Remain standing for the ministry of God's word. We will read the same psalm that we just sang, Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on the instruments say, all my springs are in you. In the shadowlands of the Old Testament, we hear of God's assembly in the wilderness, the Zion of the Old Covenant. And now we come into the full light and glory of the New Covenant in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And we'll read verses 13 to 20. Of this chapter. Hear the words of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy words. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past year, we've learned new ways of speaking, and we've introduced new categories into our thinking. A couple of categories that perhaps many of you weren't as familiar with are essential and non-essential. We learned to distinguish between essential organizations and activities and non-essential ones. And one potential area of confusion or disagreement involves the church. Is the church an essential institution? Is what we're doing right now an essential activity? There's no better place to go to answer these sorts of questions than Matthew chapter 16. Although we read verses 13 to 20, our focus will be on an interior portion of that, just verses 16 to 19. And in this passage, at the very heart of this text, in verse 18, we receive the key promise. Promise that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago, but which resounds to the present and will continue until the end of the age. I will build my church. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus will build his church because the church is the essential institution and its work the most essential of all activities. And that brings us to the subject of chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, quite simply, the church. To explore this doctrine in this passage, we're going to do so by looking at four key words in the text. And each of those key words should unlock some component of this doctrine. Four words: rock, church, keys, and gates. And Lord willing, we'll see that each of these four words spills over into four headings: the foundation, the nature, the power, and the posture of the church. Let's look at that first component of the doctrine, the foundation of the church. The foundation. And we get that concept from the word rock. Now look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus will build his church on the foundation of the rock. If you've ever built a home or purchased a home, the foundation is very important. Laying a firm foundation, on this rock I will build. Of course, the big question is, what is the rock? What is the rock? And honestly, historically, this has been the subject of debate. And there's three basic options that interpreters often come to. First, some say that the rock refers to Peter on the basis of wordplay. The word for rock in Greek is Petra. And although Jesus probably spoke these words in Aramaic, they've been recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in Greek. And it would go something like this: "You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." Petros, Petra, Peter, rock. And Roman Catholics, if you're familiar with their apologetics, will use this line of argument to defend the papacy, the pope. They argue that Peter was the first in a succession of popes down to the present. Now, just as a side note, even if you argue that this is the identity of the rock, you need not go the way of Rome. This could simply mean that Peter was the first among equals, that he played a significant role in the founding of the church. But besides that, there's a second interpretive option, and that is that the rock refers to Peter's confession. Remember, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so in context, scholars will argue that the rock is not so much Peter's person as Peter's confession. It's not really that important who Peter was, it's what Peter said. There's a third option that develops that last interpretation, in which the rock refers to Jesus Christ himself, the subject of Peter's confession. Now, if you paid attention to these three possibilities, Peter, his confession, Jesus, they're actually all pretty interrelated. And there's a sense in which we need not absolutely mutually exclude them. There's a sense in which they're not actually contradictory, but complementary. And a good passage that brings all three senses together would be Ephesians 2:20, in which the Apostle Paul says this about the church: it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Peter was one of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So one way to think about this is that the church is built upon the foundation of apostolic doctrine, apostolic teaching. And we find that teaching, we find that doctrine recorded in the Word of God. And so to say that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets is to say that it is built upon the firm foundation of the scriptures, which contain the apostles and prophets' doctrine. And within the apostles, Peter is singled out, not because he's better than the rest, but as a representative of the rest. In fact, just a couple chapters over in Matthew 18, Jesus will use very similar wording about the keys of the kingdom, not simply in reference to Peter, but to all the apostles. And Peter represents them. And it's not incidental that he does. If you look at the book of Acts, Peter does play a significant role, especially at Pentecost, the birthday, or you could say the bar mitzvah of the new covenant people of God. This is our foundation. It's the Bible. But of course, what does the Bible teach? What's the subject of the scriptures? And that takes you to the second part of Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so if we keep pressing verse 18 of our text, from Peter to his confession to Jesus, we realize that ultimately, the only foundation, indeed the chief cornerstone of that foundation, is the person and work of our Savior. Peter points us to his confession, and his confession points us to Jesus. They work together and home in on Jesus Christ himself. Christ will build his church because he is the foundation upon which it is built. And we know about Jesus because of the teaching of the apostles and prophets. This is the rock. Jesus is the rock. And the Westminster Confession has a beautiful way of expressing this. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. So against Roman Catholicism, which teaches that the Pope is the head of the church, against the church in England, which teaches that Queen Elizabeth is the head of the church, we as Protestant evangelical Christians confess that Jesus Christ alone is head, sole head, and king of the church. See that in Ephesians. We see it in Colossians, that God the Father has made him to be head over all things for the sake of the church. And really, we could say, according to Psalm 2, that even judges and kings and princes of the earth must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. We must assert the crown rights of Christ, not only over his church, but even over the state. He's head over all things. Jesus is the foundation. And in the scriptures, this relationship of Christ to his church is given in numerous ways. You already mentioned the head. He's the head. The church is the body. He's the husband. The church is the bride. He's the vine. We are the branches. He's the olive tree. We are the branches. He is the cornerstone in the foundation. We are living stones being built up in a holy temple. So as we begin this study of the church, it's good to ask yourself some questions, because the foundation makes all the difference. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him alone for salvation? Are you willing to follow Jesus come what may? Because ultimately, it's not merely your relationship to the church, but your relationship to Jesus Christ that makes all the difference. It's not enough to be a member of the church or baptized into the church. You must know and love the Lord Jesus. He himself is the foundation. That's the foundation. But what is Jesus building? What is he building? And that takes us to the nature of the church. And that's found in the word church itself. Look again at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's the word ekklesia. means an assembly, a congregation, a gathering of God's people who have been called out from the world and then called together to worship the Lord. It's what we have right here, a gathering, a formal assembly of God's people. That as a son of David, a new Solomon, Jesus is building a temple. He's building the church. Now, what is this church like? Well, one reminder of this is something we confess roughly twice a month, the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed uses several adjectives to describe the church. The church is one. And this is very important to remember because in America, in particular, in Protestant American churches, there are so many different denominations. You have Baptists, you have Presbyterians, you have non-denominational, and the list goes on. All evangelical, all Protestant, Bible-believing Christians. Again, I'm distinguishing that from liberal churches or cults or other false expressions. We're talking about evangelical churches. And so there's many different denominations, but the key is this. They are all expressions, if they're truly evangelical, of one church. I like the way Michael Horton puts it. He says there is no Reformed church. There is no Reformed church, only the Christian church and the Reformed expression of it. There's one true church, and there's faithful Presbyterian expressions, Dutch Reformed expressions, faithful Baptist expressions, and the list goes on among evangelical denominations. But ultimately, it's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That's why if you were baptized in another evangelical Bible-believing church, we accept your baptism. That's why if a man was ordained in another evangelical church, we recognize his ordination because there's only one true church. The second adjective that the Nicene Creed uses is holy. This church is set apart from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. This body is called to war against those entities because the church is holy, set apart. It's Catholic. And this is often the adjective that throws people because you think Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic, we could say with a lowercase c, is a perfectly good historical word. All it means is universal. In other words, the church is not confined to simply one nation. The church is Catholic in the sense of being universal. True Christians worship God all across the globe in various tongues, different accents, different languages. One final descriptor given is apostolic. We already mentioned this. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles' doctrine and inspired teaching. Now, if the church is one, you might have a question in your mind. Why is it that sometimes theologians talk about the visible and the invisible church, or the militant and the triumphant church? Sometimes theologians give the impression that there are a bunch of different churches running around. Well, ultimately, we can say this. There is one church, but this church can be viewed from different angles, with different aspects. And a common way of describing this is visible and invisible. The Confession puts it this way, in terms of the invisible church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so when Jesus says, I will build my church, there's a sense in which we could say he's talking about all those in any place who have been, are, or will yet be gathered into one, the whole number of the elect. It's invisible in the sense that we can't see people in the future. We can't see people in the past. And even now, we can't see people's hearts. We don't have direct access to God's decrees. The Lord knows whose are his. Deuteronomy 29:29 brings out this distinction between invisible and visible when it says, the secret things, the invisible things, belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. That brings us to the second aspect or angle of viewing the church. It's visible. And this actually should resonate with us a little bit more than the invisible aspect of the church, because the church clearly is visible. You look around you. You see other people. Ultimately, the church is not pews. It's not a building. It's not a pulpit. It's a gathering of those who profess the name of Jesus. And you can see that, and you can hear that. Confession puts it this way: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So you look around this gathering, you see the visible, concrete, historical manifestation of Christ's church on earth. You see living, breathing members of this body. And as the confession puts it, not merely of those who profess the faith, but also of their children. God includes them in his people. The confession even speaks of the church as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can speak about the kingdom in a broader sense, but truly it is that in the church, this is the primary way in which God is advancing his kingdom in history. Now, the one phrase in the confession that might throw you for a loop is where it says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. And it might strike you as troubling. That seems like a very high view of the visible church, where it's ordinarily not possible to have salvation without being a member of the visible church. This is a thought that's expressed in Cyprian, Augustine, and in Calvin. And if you look at the scriptures themselves, especially in the book of Acts, the Bible doesn't know much of an unbaptized Christian. In other words, in the scriptures, when you see those who profess the faith, they are those who have been baptized, those who have been added to the church, those who have been put on the rolls. They're those who have publicly identified with Jesus and with his people. Now, clearly, there are exceptions. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his excellent book on the confession, lists several. A man on a desert island has access to a radio, hears the gospel, and believes it, and is regenerate, and desires to follow Christ on that desert island. But there's no one to congregate with. There's no church to join officially and formally. Another example would be a Muslim convert in a faraway land who somehow comes across a tract in his own language, reads it, is converted, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no one there to baptize him. There's no church immediately before him to join. And of course, biblically, the greatest example of this is the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus says, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross had no opportunity to be baptized, to be joined with God's people visibly, and yet he was clearly saved. So there are exceptions, but I want to press this point a little bit because it strikes at the lone ranger mentality of the American church. It strikes at the individualism of the American church, where we think, in the words of a song, we can have our own personal Jesus and do it on our own without the church. Well, let me use an illustration. If you are someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you refuse, not that you don't have opportunity, but you refuse to be baptized, and you refuse to publicly profess your faith, and you refuse to join a faithful expression of Christ's church, It's almost like you want to date around, but never get married. It's like you want all of the privileges of a relationship, but none of the responsibilities. That you're willing to say you love Jesus, but you're not so willing to say that you love his people. And if you insist on doing that, it's almost as if you are severing the head from the body. As if you're severing the father from the mother. As if you're severing the husband from the bride. And if you think this language is crazy, just to give you a couple examples from our tradition, Cyprian, the North African church father, said this: "No longer can he have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." Another example, perhaps more familiar to us, is John Calvin, who said in the context of the visible church, "For those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother." That ordinarily, if you love Jesus, you're going to love his people. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to want to be identified with him publicly in the assembly of the righteous. That the church is, as it were, an ark of safety in which God's people throughout the centuries have joined, not because they feel it's a necessity of means, but because they realize that this is the way in which they will be nourished in the faith. It's in communion with the saints. It's under the accountability of elders. It's through membership in the church that they mature and grow in the Christian life. And so the confession says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I won't get into it, but there are other aspects of the church. We can talk about the church as being militant on the earth, triumphant in heaven. We can talk about the historical aspect of the church in history and then the final state of that church at the end of history. But ultimately, regardless of what angles we're looking at, there's one church which at the end of time will be presented to the Father without spot, wrinkle, or any such things. They might wonder, as we've been going along, talking about the nature of the church, the adjectives, the aspects, what makes a church a true church? I've been stressing the importance of submitting to baptism and formally joining a church and professing your faith publicly. But which church should you join? What local expression should you join? Well, there are certain marks that the Bible gives us to identify a true church. And there's three historically that are given. First, a true church is where the Word of God is rightly preached. If an institution calls itself the church, but it does not preach the gospel, then it's not a true church. It's a place, second of all, where the sacraments are rightly administered, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, it's a place where discipline is rightly exercised. The confession actually also talks about a place where worship is conducted according to God's word. Confession puts it this way: "This Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them." It says this: "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." I find this section of the confession quite helpful as it unpacks this meaning of one word in our text, the church, because it says that, yes, there are false churches. The word of God's not rightly preached. The sacraments are not rightly administered. Discipline's not exercised. But then within this category of true churches, true expressions of that one holy Catholic and apostolic church, even there, there are no perfect expressions. There's always an admixture of error. And if you think you've found the perfect church, the old adage goes, well, if you join it, it'll become imperfect because you'll bring your own sins right into the mix. So it's a good realistic reminder that there's no perfect church this side of glory, and what we need to do is find a faithful, imperfect expression, join with it, and be faithful there yourself. When this building project, we have the foundation, we have the nature of the church that's being built. Third, we're going to turn to the power of the church. The power of the church. And we find this concept in the word keys. Look at verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Just to do a little bit of review from a prior sermon on the civil magistrate, there are three main human governments. There's the family, there's the state, and there's the church. And they have distinct, but at times overlapping, jurisdictions. And where they overlap, one government must defer to another, all the while not necessarily relinquishing its authority. When it comes to the state, as we talked about in an earlier message, the state has the power of the sword. It can wage war. It can use coercion. It has a police force. It regulates things. It legislates things. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Well, the church has a different kind of power, a different sort of authority. Not the power of the sword to coerce, to punish, and to protect, but rather the power of the keys. And one way of expressing this power of the keys is that the power of the church is not magisterial, but ministerial. What that means is the church does not have authority to rule on its own accord and simply say whatever it thinks. No, the church administers the rule of Christ, who is the only king and head of his people. Another way of saying this is that the church's authority or power is not legislative, but declarative. If your elders came to you and made a pronouncement on something saying you must do this, but it's an area that the Bible does not bind you, then we would overstep our boundaries because our authority as ministers and elders in Christ's church is not legislative. We don't get to write the rules. No, our authority is declarative. We are authoritative only insofar as we declare what God has already said in His Word, so that we are all ruled by Christ through His Word, by His Spirit. Notice the language of verse 19 again. It actually could be rendered this way. Whatever you bind on earth will have been loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, God's word is forever settled in heaven. God says it. That's true. Our authority is simply to bind what God has already bound, to loose what God has already loosed, to declare what God has already said. And that is why the authority is given. It's an authority of the keys. You might wonder, what do keys have to do with anything? Well, one helpful illustration of this idea is Isaiah 22, where the prophet is talking about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open." In other words, the church exercises the power of the keys when it opens and shuts the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And it does so solely on the basis of God's word. This happens, for instance, in church membership. People come to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the elders receive them upon their profession of faith, there's a sense in which the church is opening the doors of the kingdom and letting them in on the basis of God's word. This is also true in church discipline. When someone receives a censure, whether admonition or rebuke or suspension or deposition from office or excommunication, there's an exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And in excommunication, where a member of the church is persistent in unrepentance, then according to God's word, the church declares that person to be outside the kingdom of God. The church uses the keys of the kingdom to shut the door. Of course, this also happens in the preaching of the gospel. You might not think about it this way, but the preaching of God's word is an exercise of the keys to the kingdom, because regularly you hear things like this. If you, who are listening right now, believe not, then you are condemned already. In the preaching of the word of God, if you do not believe and submit to Jesus Christ, then the door is closed. Door is shut, and no one will open. And in the same breath, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And once again, the key is turned, and the doors are open to all those who trust in Christ. Now you might wonder, who has the authority to exercise the power of the keys? Well, the Lord Jesus gave this in this passage. He's talking specifically to Peter. You turn over, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you look at Matthew 18, he extends this to the apostles. And if you keep reading through the rest of the canon, it's clear that God has given this to the church and specifically to her officers, to the ministry of the word, to ministers or teaching elders. He's given this to the ministry of rule, which is exercised jointly by ruling elders and by teaching elders. That God administers his rule through the office bearers of the church. Well, we've seen the foundation, we've seen the nature, and we've seen the power of the church. We've seen the rock, we've seen the church, and we've seen the keys. But finally, some of you might, in the back of your mind, be thinking, that's all well and good, but I'm not sure what sort of future is in store for God's people. And in the words of the psalmist, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's all well and good to talk about a firm foundation and this church that's one, holy, Catholic and apostolic, visible and invisible, militant and triumphant, has these marks, it has these ministries, it's being built up, it has this declarative authority. But what if the world gets so dark and this age gets so violent that the church disappears? Is there a future for the church? I was talking with a pastor recently on a Zoom call, a pastor in our presbytery, and he was just expressing in recent days, he's had a number of young men in particular come to him and say, Pastor, I'm so discouraged because I feel like there's no hope for God's people. I feel so marginalized. And they're probably watching their news feeds a little too closely. They're probably not having enough perspective, but this is often a common refrain. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's a fourth component to the church's reality. One final component, and that is the posture of the church. The posture of the church. And we find the posture in the word gates. Go back and look at the second half of verse 18. There's really a twofold promise there. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. For many years, I read this verse wrong. I used to read this verse as if the church were cowering in a corner on the edge of extinction, kind of holding the fort until Jesus comes back, cowering in a dark corner somewhere. But think about the word gates. Gates are not an offensive weapon like a sword or a musket or a tank or think of some other weapon. No, gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are a defensive protection. Jesus says the gates of Hades, I think the King James renders it the gates of hell. Hades just means the place or the state of the dead. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, think about it this way. The gates of hell cannot stand before the march of the church. The gates of hell tremble before the march of the church. The gates of hell crumble before the march of the church. The gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of the church. So get a different visual on this imagery. That the image is not that of Hades, the place and state of the dead, storming the gates of the church, but it's that of the church storming the gates of hell. It's the church going on the offensive. It's the church going forth to carry the kingdom. It's the church baptizing and catechizing. It's the church making disciples of all the nations. It's the church preaching the good news of the gospel. It's the church, by the power of the Spirit, seeing the nations stream to Zion. It's the church riding forth with Jesus to conquer. However unlikely in the eyes of the world, the church is destined to triumph over its enemies. That even as persecution ratchets up, even as it becomes a more intense struggle with principalities and powers, it's in this way, even of suffering, that the church of God advances. The church of God grows. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this means that the church is destined to triumph over all its enemies, including the last enemy, including death itself at the resurrection. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is not merely the absence of defeat. It's the assurance of victory. And the key is faith. It takes faith to believe that the church, through the power of the Spirit, will triumph. It takes faith to look beyond all the lies and the hype and the spin and the confusion of our culture and to say that faith has overcome the world. You see, people of God, we are in a situation similar to that in World War II where we live between D-Day and VE Day. We live between Christ's decisive victory at the cross and the resurrection and that final day when he comes back with his angelic hosts to usher in the final consummation of the kingdom of God. We live between a victory that is already inaugurated but not yet consummated. And so, people of God, are you despairing? Do you doubt the promises of God? And I call you on the basis of this text, regardless of what eschatology, last day schemes you may hold. But on the basis of this text, to cultivate a realistic but biblical optimism, to cultivate a defiant joy, to cultivate hope, confidence, and boldness, not because the church is spectacular, but because the church has a spectacular king, and his name is Jesus, and he's given us this promise. Is the church an essential institution? Or do you think Jesus might shut it down? Well, people of God, Jesus will build his church because it is the essential institution and its work the most essential of activities. Its foundation is Christ himself, the rock. Its nature is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Its authority is declarative, keys. Its posture is triumphant. The gates shall not prevail. So people of God, may the word we preach be a trumpet blast. May the psalms we sing be a battle cry. May the meals we share be a victory feast. I will build my church. Let's pray.